is done, we all get to go there one day. Be reunited with those that we love. Hallelujah. Amen. Real quick, I'm going to ask if Bruni Lopez, Philip Brown, and Heidi Cruz, are you here? Will you come on up here for just a second? These are brand new members of our church, and we want to welcome them. This is Billy Thomas, helps me with the new members, helps me with all kinds of things, but Bruni and Philip and Heidi, welcome, welcome, welcome. We're so grateful to have you. Here's your certificates. They went through classes. They know all about us. We know about them, and we welcome them today. Point your hands towards them. Father, thank you for new members in our fellowship, and we pray your rich blessings as they find their place, find their niche, and roll up their sleeves and get involved with us. We love you, Lord. We can't do the work unless we all work together. Pour out your grace in their lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. God bless you guys. And if you would like to become a new member, Billy's going to start the classes up on the final Sunday of this month. Stand with me once again, if you will, and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Thank you so much, you guys. Verse 14. I'm reading from the New Living. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble's with me. For I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself for what I want to do. I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. It's the dwelling in me sin. Would you say that? It's the dwelling in me sin. That's very important. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. It's the dwelling in me sin. It's the dwelling in me sin. I have discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So now there is, therefore, no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Lord, give us a new, fresh hunger and thirst for your holy word. And give us strength as we approach these powerful scriptures today to know how to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you're seated. I've titled this message, Broken Resolutions. And while I jump into this, just want to say that two things real quick. I want to welcome Jimmy Stewart home from Hong Kong. Stand up, Jimmy. Love this man. He's 35 years ago. He was sitting right where you're sitting. And the Holy Spirit said, Jimmy, I'm going to call you into full-time ministry. He took his family, raised his family in Hong Kong. God has used him all over the world. He has a heart right now for things in Venezuela. God's going to do some amazing things. And if you ever want to know how much the Father loves you, talk to Jimmy. He's an expert, and he can help you with that. Also, this Saturday, I want to invite all of you. We are a part of 116 churches here in Las Vegas that are united in prayer, praying for God to do something outstanding in this valley. We're all meeting together this Saturday at the 5th Street School. So if you go up here to the Boulevard, and where am I? Yep. Go up here to Las Vegas Boulevard, go north, turn right, and when it veers to 4th Street, go down 4th Street past Charleston and be looking. It's a white building. It's on the right-hand side there. You'll see it. 5th Street School, they call it. It's on 4th Street. Go figure. It's going to be a great time from 10 to noon this Saturday. Please come. I'd love for us to have great representation at this meeting. So, can someone tell me why it's only January 8th? And even after being in church all week, we had 11 services this week, about 24 hours of prayer and praise and worship and great teaching by Barry Perez, and we had incredible altar times. I was like my little 3-year-old grandson, Isaac, on Christmas morning. Couldn't wait for the rest of the grandkids to open their presents. Just wanted to keep opening mine. The Lord just kept ministering to me through these services. People had eyes. There was a young man in the service, one of our services, and his detached retina reattached in the service. Eyes were healed, necks, wrists, knees, stomach, lungs, kidneys, tumors, hernias didn't stand a chance in these meetings. Appendix, esophagus, thyroid, it was just absolutely amazing. And after all that, this incredible week of being in the house of God all week long, I've already broken 2 of my 15 resolutions. How does that happen? The man who wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, was not exaggerating. John Newton was a wretch. He was the captain of slave ships. You know his story. At one point in his life, he was effectively held captive for 2 years, nearly at the point of death from starvation and illness, yet even at such a low point, the early Christian teaching of his mother was no comfort or direction for him as he advanced in his sinfulness, his wretchedness, and his misery. Among sailors, he was known as the great blasphemer. As he tells us, it was a name justly earned from the shocking way that he talked and by the way he behaved. He made even the sailors blush. Old, salty, foul-mouthed sailors were no match for John Newton. Even they were ashamed of how he spoke and acted. Still, there was no repentance in his heart until March 21st, 1748, when in the middle of a deadly storm that ripped his sails, was driving his badly broken ship and the crew away from the safety of Ireland, he finally called out to God in repentance. He had to latch himself to the ship to keep from being thrown overboard by the storm. He was bailing water, and even then, his evil, sinful, wretched life was passing before his eyes, but he thought he had sinned too much to be forgiven by God. But then he awakened in that moment to his childhood faith that God's grace was greater than all of man's sins. And he uttered a prayer, and he said, "That was the hour that I first believed." And at that prayer, that ship that was being tossed and the cargo on that ship shifted over the hole that was sinking the boat, and the storm quieted down. And the ship limped into Ireland, and the wretch, John Newton, limped into Amazing Grace. No one in this room has lived as sinful a life or as wretched a life as John Newton. And neither has anyone lived as saintly or dedicated a life as the Apostle Paul, who also claimed to be a wretch. In Romans 7:24, he cries out in anguish, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now, all of us that are here are somewhere between those two guys. Somewhere between John Newton and the Apostle Paul. And so what do today? The same thing they did. We need to cry out, every one of us, "Oh, wretched man or woman that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And you know the answer to that question. There's only one person, Jesus Christ, true God and true man, fully God and fully man, and he is the only one who can deliver us from our wretchedness. As Paul proclaims in next week's scripture, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's next week. But this week, we're looking at the great infection of indwelling sin in the believer. Only Paul can weave together the deep emotional anguish of feeling his own sinfulness with a very tightly thought-out argument about the relationship of the law and sin in the believer. But this very complicated chapter is the result of showing how the Christian has been freed up from the law. Thank God we've been freed up from the law. In chapter 5, Paul's thought was that the Christian has been freed from God's wrath. In chapter 6, we were freed from sin. Chapter 8 will tell us next week how we're free from death. So think about that. God's wrath, sin, and death, they're horribly destructive enemies of man. But the law that we're looking at this week in chapter 7 is holy and it's righteous and it's good. So Paul takes these great pains to show that the law is not bad, it's not a failure from God, because the law does provoke sin. But it is a destructive force for man because it's like blood in the water to the great white shark of sin. Let's watch this little movie clip. I love that. He's in a 12-step program. He's not going to have fish, but then that little blood hits his nose. You know what that's like? That's like what sin wants to do as soon as it hears about the law. Okay, little experiment here. Who is swearing off dessert this year? Anybody? Anybody? All right, I'm gonna nail you. Do not go out of here today and get that warm apple pie with a little bit of drizzle on top, a la mode, a little bit of ice cream melting down the side. Don't do it. As soon as you hear you're not supposed to do something, what happens? There's this, oh, there's this indwelling sin that rises up. Romans chapter 7 tells us the Christian has been freed from the law through the death of Christ in exactly the same way we've been freed from sin, but yet one agonizing and anguishing problem remains. That problem is the contradiction of indwelling sin in the Christian, to which Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am." There's plenty of controversy, as many of you are probably aware, as to whether or not Paul is describing his struggle with sin before he was saved, or if this was the current struggle that he was having as a Christian. Many theologians and commentators teach that this anguish in Paul didn't occur at all after he was saved, because he was such a saint. And they say that what he was doing was describing his life, what we read this morning from Romans 7. He was describing his life under the law as a Jewish Pharisee, and his statement, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus," is how he truly feels right now, forgiven, righteous, and saved. They say his statement, "O wretched man that I am," is incompatible with being a Christian. As with John Newton, the wretchedness was in the life prior to Christ. By contrast, others, myself included, believe that this is Paul's current anguish that he's going through as a Christian. For one thing, Paul himself says that in his pre-Christian life, there was no anguish over the law whatsoever. Have you ever read Galatians chapter 1, verse 14? Paul tells us he was advancing past all of his peers in Judaism. He says, "I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors." An even more telling statement comes from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. Where Paul describes his perfect pedigree as a Jew, from being circumcised on the eighth day to persecuting the church, he concludes with this statement about himself. According to righteousness, the one being in the law, I was blameless. As for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault, Philippians 3:6. He says clearly that is what he's had considered as his advantage, his gain, he now considers loss. And I love this Greek word, skubala, rubbish, dung, in light of the true righteousness. So that brings me to the first thing I want to really drive home this morning is this idea of the presence of indwelling sin in the Christian. Now, watch this. My Greek teacher, Larry Wilson, he's teaching me that grammatically there's evidence that Paul is describing the Christian life. In chapter 7, verse 7 through 13, Paul is using past tense. But beginning where we began reading today in verse 14 all the way through 8:1, what we read, he is consistently using the present tense to describe a present reality. As Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, he wasn't struggling with his sinfulness or thoughts of how he was unable to do the law. He was, in fact, fully confident in his ability to completely fulfill the law in his own self-righteousness. And now, in chapter 7, he finds that very same self-righteousness horrible and disgusting. It's only after, say the word after, it's only after Paul was saved and he understood true righteousness that he began to feel the soul-crushing effects of the problem of indwelling sin in his life. The struggle between his mind and his flesh came after he was saved, not before. There's very little struggle between the spirit and the flesh when you're a non-believer. The spirit's dead in the non-believer, and it's resurrected with Christ at conversion. Oh, happy day! That's when the anguish of indwelling sin really begins. There's a man named Nigren who wrote a commentary on Romans in 1949. He says this, "The result then is that chapter 7, 14 through 25 does not refer to the pre-Christian life. That means that we must, with all seriousness, seek for the proper role of this passage in the inclusive context which Paul is developing through chapters 5 through 8. Like the rest of these chapters, chapter 7 is treating the Christian life. It's talking about the Christian life. Now, I know that could really be upsetting. If you're a believer and you thought, you know, you came to Christ and all of that old and that indwelling sin was past. But can I just give you some encouragement today? Don't you think the promise of the grace of God is even greater and more comforting when we acknowledge our ongoing, continual need of that grace and mercy? That's something right there that we need to latch hold of, because we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. Not because we're thinking God saved us and we're no longer a wretch and that's all in the past. We don't imagine with such pride-filled hearts that we have solved this tension between being in the world and not of the world, and that we've already attained perfection. Even Paul said in Philippians 3:12, I'm going to read this out of the original Greek, not that I have already attained or have already become perfected, but I press on so that I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended by Christ Jesus. The amazing grace of God has brought us this far, and it will lead us home. F.F. Bruce writes a commentary on Romans 19:63. He says of Paul's tension as a Christian, he is a man living simultaneously on two planes, eagerly longing to live a life in keeping with the higher plane, but sadly aware of the strength of indwelling sin that keeps pulling him down to the lower plane. So, perfect example here today. Heritage Singers brought us to the higher plane. Pastor Randy, bringing you down to the lower plane, back to reality, back where we live. We as believers struggle with this same tension of wanting to live on the plane of God's will, but we're being pulled down by indwelling sin. Our righteousness does not lead us home, but it's the grace of God that leads us home. This is why we must constantly struggle in war against the flesh, because our will has become alive to the will of God, but it's divided and it's in conflict with the law of sin that's warring inside our members. At times we'll be victorious, at other times we will fall. In both times, the victory is due to the grace of God, not our own strength and flesh. And our victory when we have sinned is also due to the grace of God. Through the body and blood of Jesus, He has washed away and dealt with all of our sins. Ultimately, we proclaim with the Apostle Paul, "Grace be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, for there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Second thing that I want to deal with this morning is how we overcome the power of indwelling sin. Again, I want to go back to F.F. Bruce, and he writes these words, speaking of our victory in Christ. "It's astonishing to find this outbreak of triumph hard on the heels of his anguished cry, 'Who shall deliver me?' But here's the answer: God alone, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God." New English Bible. Just how this deliverance from indwelling sin may be appropriated is described more fully in chapter 8. For the moment, after his brief indication that the situation is not hopeless, Paul goes back to summarize the moral predicament of chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. So, church, rather than pretending that sin is only a pre-Christian problem, let's today begin to praise God for his victory over our indwelling sin. He's the one who has all the victory. So as we trust in Him, as we follow Him, as we constantly live in that perpetual state of repentance, then what do? We trust in His power to give us victory over our indwelling problem of sin. Now, the victory is two stages. In this present stage, it's the victory of amazing grace when indwelling sin pulls us down to the lower plane. Thank God we have grace to cover us. But secondly, there is another stage that's coming, and this is the one these guys were singing about. In the future stage in heaven, indwelling sin will be eradicated from our Christian lives completely. Praise be to God for His amazing grace to save a wretch like me. The phrase indwelling sin is what I want to zero in on from the scripture today. It's a fantastic phrase. It's a fascinating, tragically fascinating phrase. The phrase itself occurs only twice in verses 17 and 20, but the idea of the rise and power of indwelling sin is found throughout the entire chapter, chapter 7. The word hamartia, sin, in the Greek, appears 16 times in this chapter. Chapter 7 details sin's power from its incubation through the law of God to its full development of bringing death and conflict to the will of God in the believer. Chapter 7 begins with this analogy of marriage and how the law only applies to a person who is living. Once a person dies, the law is rendered ineffective and void to the person who died and to the relationships that person had. Nothing is legally binding any longer. So listen, Paul is not teaching in Romans 7 about marriage and divorce, just as he wasn't advocating slavery in chapter 6. What he's doing, he's using a human analogy to show how death ends the destructive power of the law in the life of the Christian. So, just as our union with the death of Christ freed us from the power of sin, our union with the death of Christ sets us free from the power of the law. That's why we do water baptism, because we're telling the whole world, "I'm dead with Jesus Christ, buried with Him in baptism, raised up to live the brand new life in Christ. But that death, that identification with his death, is where I got freed up from the power of sin and the power of the law. Yet, sin is an enemy of man and evil, but the law is holy, righteous, and good. So Paul explains how the law awakened sin inside of us. Paul has come to this point because the Christian has died with Christ, and the law no longer has any hold or relevance over the Christian. But that leads to an even bigger problem, the problem of sin in the life of a Christian. So throughout chapter 7, sin is growing in its power until in verses 17 through 25, now sin is personified. Now it's spelled with a capital S in the original language. Sin grows from something the law exposes to now being sin personified, spelled with a capital S, which now dwells in the life of the believer. Sin, especially indwelling sin, is the active power in the life of a Christian that exists in our flesh and wars against our mind and our heart, which have been made new by the power of God. Indwelling sin residing in our flesh is not able to be removed or reconciled to God because it's at enmity with God. Paul describes a terrible division between the will of the Christian and the actions of a Christian. He says in Romans 7:16, "But if, which I do not will, this I do, I agree that the law is good." But this division leads him to the reality of indwelling sin when he says in verse 17, "Now, no longer do I do it, but the sin dwelling in me." So, Romans 7:17, Pastor Randy's paraphrase. It's not just me doing wrong. It's the dwelling in me sin that does what's wrong. So, the phrase, the sin dwelling in me, is very graphic. Unlike English, which uses word order to determine word function, Greek uses case endings to determine the function of a word. So Greek writers have this great flexibility in the way they say things, which Paul uses to be very descriptive. So the word "the" goes with the word "sin," the sin, but he separates those two words and he sandwiches "dwelling in me" in between, like peanut butter and jelly between two slices of bread. So literally what he wrote was "the dwelling in me sin." Say it with me again. "The dwelling in me sin." Writing it this way emphasizes the deeply rooted nature of sin dwelling in me. The idea of indwelling sin is so gross, so horrifying, but the way Paul phrases it amplifies that the root of a Christian's sinfulness is in the very center of our being. So this brings me to the third and final thing I want to bring up today, the ongoing problem of indwelling sin. At the same time the Holy Spirit dwells in us, as Paul will affirm in chapter 8 next week, sin also dwells within us. In one sense, it is mine and truly in me. And in another sense, it's not mine at all. And that's why Paul adds in verse 20, the second time that indwelling sin is mentioned, that it is no longer I who do it, but the indwelling sin in me. Paul also phrases it exactly that same way. Now, the New Living Translation that we're reading today, verse 20, says this, "But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it, not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it." Watch this little clip. Oh, that was, I never saw that whole movie, but that whole thing in our culture back in the day became so popular that, you know, from Louisiana, this idea that everything's the devil. Remember Flip Wilson? Anybody old enough? Remember Flip Wilson, the comedian? The devil made me do it. Wasn't me, wasn't my fault. The devil made me do it. That his, in that movie, his mama, I mean, it, going to school, that's the devil. Playing football, that's the devil. You know? And when you read this chapter, you kind of get that idea. But here's the key, folks. Please don't miss this. When you read these scriptures, it's not like we're being given an excuse to sin or some kind of license to sin. But all this is a statement of the grotesque reality of sin that is in the life of the Christian. Let me go back to Nigren again in his commentary. He says in verse 20, the idea is repeated in virtually the same words. Here is one of those places which show with special clarity that Paul is speaking of the Christian in the struggle between God's will, expressed by the law and sin, the self stands on God's side. And yet the Christian cannot declare himself free from the participation in sin, for it does not come to him simply as an external force. Rather, must he confess that sin dwells in him, present in his carnal nature. So again, we return to the truth and comfort that our victory is totally due to the amazing grace of God, and that we are in our flesh a wretch. We can't count on our own self-righteous ability to abstain from sin in our own power and pride, which is sin itself, capital S. Neither can we deny the reality of the struggle and wish it away through some Pollyannish false hope. The only victory we have as Christians over sin is through the amazing grace of God. Now, chapter 7 is a very difficult chapter, which is why it has led to so many conflicting ideas about what it really means. It's difficult because Paul is defending the law as holy, righteous, and good, yet recognizes it as a destructive force towards mankind because it has awakened sin inside of us. But what makes it so difficult is because we feel our anguish in the anguish of Paul and the cry of agony that he is expressing that comes out as our own cry today. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall rescue me out of this body of death? But with that anguished cry also comes this shout of praise. Grace be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is therefore now no condemnation whatsoever. Chapter 7 is not about how to practically live to defeat sin. That's chapter 8. But no complete victory will come until we are transformed fully into the image of Jesus. It's about the Christian relying on God's amazing grace. So as you bow your head this morning, Christian, I want to ask you, I want to encourage you, boldly confess your sins to God and know that His grace is greater than all of your sin. For anyone who doesn't know Jesus, you know, maybe you're here this morning and you think you've done more than God could ever forgive. Well, that's what John Newton thought. But then he finally prayed for forgiveness and he found the grace of God was able, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to forgive all his swearing, all his blasphemies, all his immoralities, all his inhumanities. And God is able to forgive you right this very moment if you will simply raise your eyes to heaven and ask Him for forgiveness. Come on, let's all do that right now. Jesus, forgive. Forgive me. forgive me, Lord. I know I've sinned. I know I've fallen short of your glory. So I want to come humbly, Lord, and ask for your forgiveness and receive your grace today. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for hearing and answering my prayer. You know, friends, God brought John Newton right to the point of death, latched to the sail, before he finally bowed his knee in his heart. I hope something like that doesn't have to happen for you. Don't take that long. You don't have to wait for some tragedy to strike. Trust Jesus Christ starting today and start this amazing new adventure called the Christian life. Father, in Jesus' name, we want to ask you to pour out your grace, pour out your mercy, pour out your love, pour out your anointing, pour out your forgiveness. Oh, Father, draw us into that holy place, Lord. You know the hearts of everyone here. You know how much we want to please you with our lives. You know we don't want to live in sin, but you know we've got a battle on our hands, and we're not going to win every one of these battles. We're going to fight. But through the amazing grace of God, we're going to win. We're going to overcome. We're going to be your kids. We're going to hang in there. We're not going to quit when defeat has come our way, when we've struggled with some things and given in to the sinful ways and the flesh and that indwelling sin. But we're going to get up. We're going to let you pick us up. The wise man could fall 7 times. But he still gets up. And all of that can happen on the exact same day. And he walks in God's forgiveness, what, 70 times 7? Every single day. Friends, don't quit. Don't give up. It's a battle. It's a war. We're going to lose some of the fights. But the grace of God is able to keep us. And he said in his word that he would keep us from falling and that we could walk in his amazing grace. God, we love you today. We give you all the glory and honor. We give you this brand new year. Lord, thank you that we get to chapter 8 next week. Oh, I can't wait. Romans chapter 8, the highest pinnacle in all of the epistles, in my humble opinion, we get to see you from the greatest vantage point. After the lowest vantage point, Romans 7. Next week, we get to the highest vantage point, Romans 8. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Deepen our walk with you, Lord. Give us your great favor, we pray. In Jesus' name. I'm going to ask our ushers to come right now. We're going to receive a love offering for the Heritage Singers who are preparing to come back and sing for us this finale today. But I'd like to ask as many of you that possibly can to join with Pam and myself in a generous love offering to keep them out on the road and to allow other churches to be able to receive this incredible ministry. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. You're so amazing. Your grace is so overwhelming. Our sin, Lord, it's so deplorable. It's a battle we all face. We all fight battles every day that we've already won. And that's why we're more than conquerors. A conqueror goes out, fights a battle, and wins it, and it's over, and they give him a parade. We, as believers in Christ, we fight a battle, we win it. We get up the next day, we got to fight it again, we win. We fight it the next day, we might lose that battle. But we get up every day, Lord, and we fight this good fight called the Christian life. And I'm praying, Lord, that you're going to help all of us to make more progress than we've ever made before. You know, let's go ahead and receive these gifts. Let me just say this last thing, and then they're going to sing for us. So I'm going to make one confession. I kind of told you in the little blog I wrote. So, yeah, I'm trying this year to drive only 5 miles over the speed limit. I've already blown it. It's only January 8th. I'm bad. I'm really bad. I want to get where I'm going. I speed. I confess it. And I'm trying really hard. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've looked down at that speedometer and gone, oh, boy. Pull off the accelerator. Come back. Come back. Come back. Okay, 5 over. That's good. Maybe they'll give me grace at 5 over. But you know what, friends? It's a battle. It's a battle. The old flesh. It's a battle to do the right thing. So if last year I only sped 250 times, and this year I only speed 249 times, that's progress. Hallelujah. I'm not looking for an excuse or a license. I know when I'm doing wrong, but I want to do better. Join me in doing better in this Christian walk.